those of us that are part of the church here, members of the church, we'll need to vote on our budget tonight. Somebody don't let me forget to do that. I got it sitting right here, so I should remember, but hopefully I will. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll give you guys in a little while a title of the sermon, Bill. You can put it on a little bit later on. But if the passage really deals about comforting a pastor who's in sorrow, that would have been the Apostle Paul in his relationship with the church of Corinth. But we're going to make it, and we're going to apply it tonight to quality traits and things that help a broken relationship. So I want you to stand with me, and I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 through verse 16. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 16. And I'll give you several thoughts here in just a few moments. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more.
For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceived that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were by foreseeing.
Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorrow after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for your joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while it she remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. What a blessed passage. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the privilege to read it together. As we come to make the sense of it, I pray, God, that you would reveal to us and show us biblical truths and biblical principles that we can apply to our life. The letter was obviously that Paul mentioned here. We don't have a copy of it, but it was a very severe letter. He did not want to send it. It broke his heart, the condition of the church. But when it was all said and done, they were restored, and Paul was grateful, and so was Titus. So now as we take the principles from this chapter, help us to learn how to apply them to our lives so we can help restore and mend broken relationship as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There are very few things in life that are more painful than a broken relationship, like shattered marriages, like wayward children, like disrupted friendships, family spats. I grew up in a family that just sometimes, man, they would just hold grudges. I mean, I can tell you, there was a time when my dad and one of my brothers, maybe both of my brothers from time to time, They didn't talk for years. I don't mean like a day or two. I mean years. And then my grandmother and her sister, who were next door neighbors, they didn't talk to each other for 10 years. Somebody got mad about something. I don't know what it was. I wasn't even alive then. But I mean, and then I've watched these family spats and family feuds, and they go on and on and on. And it's absolutely just ridiculous, but it's what happens. Then there's disrupted friendships. These things produce the most intense suffering and the deepest sorrow that there are. And when those broken relationships involve fellow believers, the pain is even more severe. I can tell you, very few things keep me awake at night. Usually by the time my head hits the pillow, I hope to be asleep before it hits the pillow. Yeah, that's the goal. Doesn't always happen, but that's the goal. But when I hear of a family breaking up, if it's a Christian family, that keeps me awake at night. I can't sleep. I toss. I turn. I wrestle. I pray. And it's like, it is the most painful thing I think that there is. Watching believers suffer the consequences, this is another thing, of their sinful conduct, it compounds the grief from the breaking of the relationship. Because, in some forms, it's self-inflicted. You know, they did these things, and they did these things, and there's sin involved here, and you try to say, you know, you probably ought to stop doing that. But they don't stop, and now they've got this relationship that's broken. But in a lot of ways, it was a self-inflicted problem. Those are heartbreaking. Well, I mean, those things are heartbreaking. As a pastor, as a matter of fact, though very rewarding in many ways, pastoring a church is probably one of the most rewarding things there is to do in life. If you don't pick it as a career, you're called by God. But it certainly is rewarding. But I can tell you something. It can take its toll on you. When you watch people fall into sin and families break up, and it's just, and then you watch people, you know, you might want to pray for Mrs. Suits. Brother Mike Glazier and I were out making callbacks and visits yesterday, and we decided we'd stop in and see Marilyn. Well, in the last 2 weeks, she has really gone downhill mentally. I mean, and I walked out of there just sad. She didn't know who Brother Mike was, didn't recognize him. She didn't know what church she came to. She facted, she even asked me what church I was pastored. Now, you watch stuff like that, and it's very, very sad. So there are the highest of highs in the ministry, but there are the lowest of lows as well. What's a pastor want to do? Here's some of the things that a pastor like puts on his "this is what I need to do" job. He wants to properly interpret God's word. Acts chapter 4 tells us that our ministry is to the ministry of the word and to prayer. So he wants to properly interpret God's word. He wants to understand theology and rightly divide the word of truth. He wants to edify believers and build them up so they can become servants and live for the Lord. He wants to refute error. When he hears false doctrine, false teaching, he needs to refute that. He needs to be an example to the flock. Good, godly, but in a lot of ways normal. Because I don't want you to put me up here and you down there. That's one thing about the Independent Baptist movement. It's always had pastors and people on the same level. Now, some pastors are exalted ridiculously, but I never want that. I never seek that. I don't know that that's a good thing. But we do want to be a good example to the flock. We want to develop leaders. And then we try to encourage the faint-hearted, those that are down and discouraged about whatever. Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica, and he said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men." Sometimes being patient toward all men is a little bit of a challenge, but that's what God has called us to do. But I will tell you something. The most painful part of the ministry involves difficult relationships between the sheep and the shepherd. Although this shepherd rarely knows when somebody's mad at him. Maybe I don't have discernment in that area, I don't know. But someone says, "Pastor, I need to talk to you about something. I've been upset with you." "You have? Huh, I never noticed that." And usually I don't notice it. But there has been times when I have noticed it and I have known about it, and it's very painful. The hurt that comes when those in whom we have invested the most, I don't know how to say it, hurt us the most, is very, very painful. And so as Paul wrote this epistle, the second epistle to the church of Corinth, Paul had a broken heart over the church that he had loved and that he had served for a year and a half. He was under severe external pressure, experienced afflictions, suffering to where he desired even death. He wrote about it in chapter 4. He wrote about it in chapter 6, but jump over to chapter 11. This is where he wrote about it, probably the one that most people are familiar with, at least the most well-known, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. Paul understood what it was to go through hard times. In short, Paul's life was a fight with weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties that came upon him. What broke his heart probably the most, though, was not what the world did to him, but what the church at Corinth did to him. Paul invested nearly 2 years of his life in that church, and they repaid him with disloyalty. Unfortunately, that can be normal for pastors. Brother Pelletier has been here a long time. In fact, you've been here since 87, 85. I've been here since 87. Brother Mike's been here since 85. Doris has been here since, I don't know. You came over with Noah, I think, or whenever. But anyway, and Mark can tell you, because he's worked in the office, sometimes the people we help the most hurt us the most. True? That's the way that it is. That's very painful. That is very, very painful. He invested 2 years at this church. They had allowed false teachers to come into the assembly. They attacked Paul's character. They attacked Paul's ministry. And worse, those at Corinth believe these lies. That is one of the worst things that there is about a pastor. I know a pastor, he was out in Rochester at the time. He's since retired from the ministry. He'd done a great work for the Lord. People in his own church started talking bad about him and talking bad about him and talking bad about him. And they called up another really good pastor friend of mine. He said, the man has been there for 25 years, and God has used him to do a great job. Don't you think you ought to give him the benefit of the doubt? But evidently some in that congregation chose not to give him the benefit of the doubt. That's a very heartbreaking situation. Now, because the Corinthian church did not defend Paul, who really had pastored there for a couple of years, that hurt Paul deeply. So Paul wrote a letter to rebuke this church. And even to write that letter was painful to Paul. That's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2 and verse 4. Titus took that letter to Corinth for Paul. Then Paul goes into a section that we've covered, and we're covering the last of it now, between chapter 2 and verse 13 until chapter 7 and verse 4 about his ministry. Very personal section. He said in chapter 2 and verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brethren, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. Paul was so burdened over this church, he actually changed his travel plans. He did not want to go there. He did not want to have to go there and rebuke this church and confront them with their sin. That's not what he wanted to do, at least not right away anyway. So he wrote a letter, hoping that when Titus came back with news, that the news would be nothing but good news. But he didn't run into Titus as quickly as he had hoped to run into Titus. Now, in chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul returns to the events that followed the sending of that letter. So from chapter 2 and verse 13 to chapter 7 and verse 5, there's like a parenthetical portion. He still has no rest. He's still concerned over the situation at Corinth. The situation had sapped the joy of his ministry. He was experiencing what it says in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And Paul's hope was deferred because of what was going on in this church. And now, we read in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 7, for when we were come into Macedonia, that picks up from chapter 2 and verse 13, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. And look what he said, without were fightings, within were fears. He had heartache inwardly, he had heartache outwardly. The Macedonians didn't even want Paul around. They said, whoa, Paul's coming, he's going to cause problems. He went looking for Titus. They believed that Paul had created a riot in Philippi, but he's got released from jail by some kind of a miracle, and if you read the book of Acts, you'll know all about it. As he waited for Titus, he had fears within, he had anxiety over the situation in the church there at Corinth. The external and internal pressures he faced troubled him to the point that he became anxious. Now let me make this practical. Although it really does, that is actually the interpretation of the text. Have you ever been in a relationship where there was tension and an anxiety within your heart and your stomach is going like this? And outwardly, sometimes it comes out in your attitude and in your actions. The fact of the matter is, while this is specifically with Paul and the church, this has an absolute ton of personal application to it. The external pressures he faced troubled him to the point that he became anxious. He was downcast. He was downhearted. He was down but not out, you might say. Those situations like that, they called for compassion. This is the kind of people who God comforts, because God is by nature a comforter. Now, the passage does not end with Paul down and depressed, because it says in verse 6 that God comforted him. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, and Paul was cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So finally, Titus shows up. So here is a passage about joy, not depression, not anxiety. Comfort is mentioned, excuse me, comfort is mentioned 6 times, and joy or rejoicing 5 times. Now in the text, God comforts the anxious, grieving pastor and restores his joy. It is more, though, than the coming of Titus that brought Paul comfort, but the report that Paul brought with him from Corinth. Look at verse 9. He said, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. So that really brought him great joy when he learned of Paul's Titus bringing the report back. There were still some unresolved problems in the church at Corinth. Paul will deal with them in chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. But the majority of the Corinthian believers had repented and had reaffirmed their loyalty to the apostle and the truth that he taught, which allows him and brings great relief to the pastor or anybody else for that matter. Now I'm going to give you 6 or 7 one-line things that I think will help restore any broken relationship, because we see these 7 things or 6 things, whatever it is, in this text. The context is between a pastor and his people, but the principles are vital for restoring any broken relationship. The first one we're going to find is in verse 7, and it's loyalty. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforting you, when he had told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. There are 3 phrases in verse 7, earnest desire, mourning, and your fervent mind, and together they define loyalty. Loyalty is a word that is disappearing from modern vocabulary and modern practice. You know why that is? It's too much about me. How's this going to benefit me? What am I going to get out of this? You know, never mind. So, there are people that could care less if they stab you in the back because it's all about them. It's sad. It's pathetically sad, as a matter of fact. And in a world of self-centeredness, loyalty is not seen as an asset. It's seen as a liability. But loyalty is the most desirable virtue in any human relationship. When a young couple gets married, you know what they pledge to each other? Their loyalty. You know what destroys a relationship as quick as anything? A breaking of that loyalty. It's just an awful thing. On the other hand, that disloyalty, it just kills a relationship. And when the Corinthians received the severe letter that Paul wrote, their response was one of longing and eagerness to restore their relationship with Paul. That ought to be the norm. That right there ought to be the norm. When two people are at odds with each other, you know what ought to be the normal? We need to fix this. We need to get this right. It doesn't always happen. Because if one of the two doesn't have that same attitude about fixing it, it's not going to get fixed. It just won't get fixed. It does take both people to realize this is God's will that we mend this relationship. Well, when the Corinthians received the severe letter, their response was, we need to fix this. And when Paul wrote that letter, he had the right attitude. He didn't want to write it. He hated to write it. But it had to be written. And he never was in a hurry to do it. And he was not in a hurry to get to church at Corinth to confront them with their problem. He was in no hurry whatsoever. Now, let me say something. No parent enjoys disciplining a child. It's not fun. I don't mean it's, you know, takes time out of my schedule. I just mean it's not fun. Why would somebody enjoy spanking their child's butt? If you enjoy that, or if you get angry when you do that and say, there, you have a problem. Worse than the child that you just disciplined. Nobody should enjoy disciplining. Realizing, though, that back to the Church of Corinth, realizing that their sin had caused him pain and sorrow, the Corinthians responded with mourning. That ought to be normal, too, that people respond with mourning. Their fervent mind expresses their zeal. And a combination of the words that express strong emotions. It expresses love and hate. It is a love that hates anything that would harm its objects. It's almost like God loves us so much that he hates it when we sin. The Lord Jesus expressed those when he cleansed the temple, love and hate. He had a passionate love for the Father's house that caused him to hate the terrible things that were going on to desecrate the Temple Mount in John chapter 2. I'll tell you, would to God that we would see our sin. It causes our Lord and others pain and sorrow to the place where it would cause us to get our lives right with the Lord. We have a hate for it because we love the Lord and the things of the Lord so much that it would be out of our lives. Their loyalty caused Paul to rejoice. He said at the end of verse 7, so that I rejoice the more. It would any relationship. And two people are at odds. Somebody says, you know what, we really need to get this, and I hurt you, and I'm so sorry, and you know what, I'm going to fix it. It caused the relationship to come back together. Anything that hurts a relationship that's sinful needs to go, whether to the Lord or others. Loyalty is a must. I'll be honest, as a pastor, the pastor counts on the church people's loyalty. Secondly, is in verses 8 through 10. Repentance. For though I made you sorry with a letter, that was the severe letter I mentioned earlier, I do not repent. Paul said, I'm not changing my mind on this. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle, that's another word for letter, hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. I like that phrase. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but here's why he rejoiced, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive the damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. The Corinthians responded correctly to the letter that Paul sent, and they responded correctly also to God. They reaffirmed their loyalty to the apostle. They acknowledged their disloyalty to the apostle before and acknowledged their disloyalty to him as a sin against God. And that recognition is essential in restoring any broken relationship. Repentance. Loyalty to pastors leads people to be loyal to the Lord. Now, Paul knew the letter made them sorrow. He knew that. But he didn't regret it. He didn't enjoy it either. He didn't enjoy it. He didn't regret it, but he didn't like it. That's what he said when he kind of sounds like a play on words there. It hurt Paul to write the letter. He hoped it didn't make things worse. Sometimes, this is, I think, one of the reasons why Paul was anxious. Sometimes when we confront people with their sin, it actually makes things worse in this way. They get mad at us. We've tried to help them, but now they're blown up mad at us. I confronted a young man once with his sin. It was pretty obvious that he was living in sin to everybody evidently but him. And he was ready to knock my head off my shoulders. I didn't mean to make him that mad, okay? But he really got, I made things worse. Sometimes that happens. That was a concern that Paul had. It hurt Paul to write the letter. And he did hope that things didn't get worse. And it did cause them sorrow for a while. Somebody said the pleasure of sin is brief, while the sorrow it produces lasts. The sorrow of repentance is brief, while the joy it produces lasts. Sometimes confronting sin requires going where love and compassion might not be comfortable with, but we go there anyway. But it is necessary to do so because sin is a deadly killer. Paul was not an abusive, harsh disciplinarian by any stretch. He was a reluctant disciplinarian. He took no joy in causing even temporary sorrow to the church at Corinth that he loved. He's like a parent who has mixed feelings about disciplining a beloved child. What motivated him to write the letter was his love for them and the truth and his fear of the consequences if they continued in their sin. As a pastor, when I know that somebody's living in sin, I fear what the consequences of that sin might be. Because you've seen it or I've seen it, and some of you that have been saved a while, you've seen the same thing. You can look at somebody and say, you know, if you head down that path and head down that path and head down that path, you're going to be in trouble. The ending is not going to be pretty. We know this. So he rejoiced then that their sorrow caused them to repent, which produced genuine change, a change of heart and life, and a turning from sin to holiness. That's repentance. Their remorse, in this text, their remorse was not the sorrow of self-pity. It was not, oh, I'm sorry because I got caught, or despair, or bitterness, or wounded pride, or manipulative remorse. It led to repentance. You know how the kind of people I like to counsel with the most? They come to my office, and they say, Pastor, I have a problem. Here's my sin problem, and I need you to help me with it. They didn't get caught. They didn't have to come. They came because God convicted them. Those people want help. And you know what? They almost always find it. They almost always get not a little victory here and there. I mean complete victory. Their remorse was not the sorrow of self-pity. They did not view themselves as victims. Oh, some people view themselves as victims. Well, I can't help it. You know, this is what happened to me, therefore. They didn't seek to justify their sinful behavior, as many do. I did that because you did that. Or I said that because you said that. Okay, that doesn't fly. In God's eyes, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, try that out. That ain't going to work. Paul's love made him anxious not only that the Corinthians might experience God's chastening and lose their present blessings, but also that he was concerned that they might forfeit future rewards. His concern was not for his love, but for theirs. Look at verse 9 again. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Nobody who truly repents will ever regret it or the sorrow that led to it. Because in verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. It's a repentance without regrets. It's kind of like you talk to somebody who's been on drugs for years or been in immorality for years or something and things like that, and then they'll say, Pastor, 2 years. 2 years what? 2 years since I touched heroin. 2 years since I've been high. 2 years since I've been drunk. 2 years since I've been on pornography. That's a nice thing to hear. It's a blessing. Now, the progression of this passage becomes obvious. Confrontation of sin sometimes leads to sorrow. Sometimes, Lord willing, all the time, it would lead to sorrow that leads to repentance, and in this passage it goes further. It leads to a changed life. So first of all, there has to be renewed loyalty. There has to be repentance. Thirdly, there has to be purity. Verse 11 deals with purity. You go ahead and read the verse there, but you'll notice the reading is very consistent. The repentance changed them. Their repentance demonstrated itself by their purity. I can only mention these very briefly, but there is a sermon in verse 11 on seven characteristics of purity. True repentance produces in a believer's life, and all of those things start with what? Which underscores the intense emotion that Paul spoke to. For behold, the self-same thing that you set out after a godliness, and he starts out with this, what carefulness? The first characteristic of purity is what carefulness? An eagerness for righteousness. They were eager to make things right. They wanted to restore. The second one, where did I leave off? It wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. What? Every one of them begins with the word what. What clearing of themselves. They had a strong desire to clear their name, to remove the stigma of sin, to rid themselves of their guilt and prove themselves trustworthy once again. All who knew of their sin knew of their repentance. Jim, I'm going to brag on you a minute. Somebody told me the other day, he says, you're not the same man you were years ago. That's a compliment. That's a good thing. And by the way, he's not. God's done a great work in his life. Somebody mentioned that to me the other day. The third one there is indignation. It wasn't even a Christian, by the way. It was a lost guy that said that. Well, that's good. Indignation, to be angry. They became outraged over their sin. They were angry that they had brought shame on themselves, offended Paul, and sinned against God. They hated the sin that they formerly loved. You know, that's what true repentance does. Here's a sin that you loved, but now you've genuinely repented of it, and all of a sudden, you hate that thing. You hate it. The fourth one says, what fear? Fear proved the genuineness of their repentance. They had a reverential fear and an awe of God as the one who chastens and judges. They no longer wanted to disobey and dishonor God. That ought to be normal. Then it says, what vehement desire? A longing, a yearning to see their relationship to Paul restored. We want this fixed. Then it says, what zeal? They had a newfound zeal for holiness. Genuine repentance produces that. Then, another thing about purity, it says, what revenge? Truly repentant people have a strong desire to see justice done and to make restitution for the wrongs that they have committed. So, and instead of protecting themselves, they accepted the consequences of their sins. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? You need to take responsibility for your own sins. It's not somebody else's fault. It's not the devil's fault. The devil can't make you do anything. Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. Remember that? Some of us that are older, Barney, you must remember that. The devil made me do it. The devil didn't make you do it. You made a stupid, dumb choice, and you did it. That's what caused that. Repentance had brought purity to the sinning saints in the Corinthian assembly, and every aspect of their lives reflected it. The fourth one is in verse 12. I'll try to pick up the pace a little. Wherefore, though I wrought unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. He did it, fourthly, for spirituality. Because of the Corinthians' immaturity and sinfulness, they were fleshly, living or walking like lost people. And when he wrote that letter, it wasn't for the sake of the offender or the one offended. Paul wasn't seeking revenge, but he wanted them to see him as a servant of God. He wanted them to be right with the Lord, spiritually right with the Lord. The next one, the fifth one, we find in verse 13 in its unity. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for your joy of Titus, because the Spirit was refreshed by you all. That's a blessing. The Corinthians' repentance and purity and renewed loyalty to Paul were reason enough for him to have been comforted. But it was also caused by Titus to rejoice. Their unity was especially comforting both to Paul and Titus. You do understand that one of the greatest things a pastor likes to see in a church is unity. And it's nice to see in a home unity. Those things are tremendous in any relationship. All the factions of this church had previously created a chaotic church. Now they'd come together seeking to restore their fellowship to Paul, to hold to his teachings and to believe the great apostle. It says refreshed. That means a temporary relief. They were overjoyed by what was happening at Corinth. But later on, he'll have to address a few other deserters later on in the letter. But for now, there was a truce involving the majority of the church at Corinthians, and Paul was ecstatic about that. A mark of true repentance is a desire to make restitution for the harm that sin has caused. The repentant Corinthians went to the others who had turned against Paul and encouraged them to repent. The movement spread until it encompassed the majority of that church. That's revival. That's what that is. Producing a unity in the church that comforted Paul and Titus. I guess you could say it was gossip, but it was good gossip. Everybody was talking about the good things, exhorting people to do the right thing. Verses 14 and 15, he gives us the sixth thing. It's obedience. Their rebellion turned to submission. That's a good thing in any relationship. Paul was actually pretty confident that they were genuine believers and would repent when confronted with their sin, but he wasn't 100% positive of it. So he had hopefully boasted to Titus before sending him to Corinth that the Corinthians would repent. It says, was not put to shame. The Corinthians' reception of Paul's representative, that was Titus, with fear and trembling shows evidence of obedience. Their obedience has calmed Titus' fears, caused him to develop a strong affection for the Corinthian church, and it allowed Paul and Titus to do what it says in Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, that's your pastor, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, that's your pastor who watches for your souls, you understand the text, as they that must give account, that they might do it with joy. And Paul and Titus were brought to the place because of that church's repentance that they could do it with joy and not with grief. Their willingness, obedience to the word of God proves the genuineness of the Corinthians' repentance. You know, when people are truly repentant, they submit to the commands of Scripture. They really don't have any problem submitting to the commands of Scripture. It's kind of a joy to them and easy for them. To have a church that's full of that kind of people brings great joy to the leaders. In this case, it was Paul and Titus. Lastly, in verse 16, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Confidence. Paul's reaffirmation of his trust in the Corinthians brought closure to the issue. As far as Paul was concerned, once he heard repentance had happened, once they affirmed that they were going to make things right, Paul said, then I'm done with it. Confidence means to be courageous, to be bold, to dare. Paul said, I'm not going to hold anything against anybody. I'm done with this, and now we're going to move on. Paul had the courage to entrust himself to the Corinthians again and dare to believe that they would not fail. Now, that's a problem for those. This is the flip side. Someone comes to somebody and says, I'm sorry. And they say or have the attitude, well, we'll see. Paul didn't have the attitude, well, we'll see. Paul said, okay, I accept that. I believe that. I'm good with that. No holds barred. It's all good. Do you know there's an awful lot of people that don't live like Paul lived? Paul didn't wait and see if they were going to last. He forgave them. Basically, he forgot. And you know what he did? He moved on. That's what he did. This idea that I have to wait and see if, when you ask God, God, I'm sorry, will you forgive me a sinner? Did God say, I'll wait and see? No, he didn't say that. He forgave you. Paul didn't. I'll forgive, some people say, I'll forgive you, but I can't trust you. Paul immediately had full trust. I didn't say that was necessarily easy, but that's what he had. And his newly found restored confidence in them closes that section from chapter 2 through chapter 7. The Corinthians' repentance encouraged Paul to share with them a project that was very dear to his heart, which you get into in chapter 8 and 9. So he ends this entire section, jumps right into chapters 8 and 9, now concerning the collection for the believers in the church at Jerusalem. So as far as he was concerned, that's over with. You said I'm sorry, you were wrong, you reaffirmed your loyalty and all that, and Paul said, okay, I'm good with that. And those comforted Paul. And I can promise you those seven things will help any relationship. Loyalty, repentance, purity, spirituality, unity, obedience, and confidence. And if we put those to practice in our lives, they'll help us. Now, they have to be genuine. They have to be sincere. And, you know, as a pastor, I'll be honest, when somebody tells me something, I just accept it. I take them at their word. I got nothing else to go by. I don't know that it would be godly not to. So I take them at their word. You ever been burned? Yeah, I've been burned. Doesn't it scare you to do it the next time? No. Why not? Because Paul didn't. The Lord didn't. So it doesn't bother me. You think you'll be burned again someday, Pastor? Probably. Going to bother you? No. It'll give me sorrow of heart. But when it happens again after that, it'll be the same response. You know that's true for all pastors. It just is a pastor's heart. When somebody says they're sorry, we believe them. Some people don't. Some people don't have the patience with people. But I guess all pastors that I know operate like Paul. Father, there are broken relationships all over. And it is so sad. So sad. Shattered marriages, wayward children, family members that squabble and spat and don't speak to one another for years. Churches that have pockets of people in them that are schisms all over the place. This church, some were of Paul, some were of Silas, some were of Peter. Those things are no good. And I pray for, there's people here tonight, we all know relationships that are hurting because of sin. Seems like every counseling situation I've been involved in, there is some kind of a sin somewhere. And it's a sad thing. So, Father, as I come to you, I come and pray that you'd help us to learn how to restore relationships, to mend broken relationships. Obviously, genuine repentance is important. Purity is important. Loyalty is important. Confidence is important. All those things are important. Unity. Trust. And may we learn how to put them into our lives in the very practical ways, in the practical everyday relationships that we have. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.